Good evening, brothers and sisters. Turn into your hymnals to number 240. And before we stand, I'm going to read the announcements for the week. This coming Wednesday is a worship service. Sing number 240. Prayer. Our kind and all-wise Heavenly Father, as we close our Sunday evening, desiring, Father, that your Spirit will yet attend us during this service. Before we go again to another work week and the labors of our daily lives, we ask and pray, Lord, that your Spirit will guide us, direct us, support us, and give us strength. We continue to remember the many names which were brought before us this day for their spiritual and temporal needs, that the health of those who stand in need will be blessed this day. We also pray, Father, for our brother who will stand before us and ask that you'll bless him, giving him a portion of your Holy Spirit to guide him in his thinking and to help him as well in his delivery and his words and his thoughts this night. Pray, Father, that you'll bless him as he goes to a new land to preach this gospel, that you'll give him strength, that you'll bring him quickly back to us when he leaves this place. And so, Father, we ask again for your guidance and for your direction and for the presence of your Holy Spirit, and we pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. The second song is going to be number 145. Number 145. And we're going to ask you to stand again.
Thank you.
Be seated. Well, most of you know Brother McIndoe is going to be going to a new place here this week, and he's going to get a new experience of what real jet lag is like. And it's something, believe me. It's pretty hard. But we'll have to keep him in our prayers that he'll be delivered back safely to us, and that while they're both gone, they'll have a great success. But I'd like to ask you to give him your prayers and your ears this night as he preaches to us.
Thank you, Brother Jay. Good evening to you each. I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to read a little text this evening, found in the second book of Nephi in chapter 6, on page 110, if you're following along, beginning with verse 79. It says this, "O then, my beloved brethren, come unto the Lord, the Holy One. Remember that His paths are righteousness. Behold, the way for man is narrow, but it lieth in a straight course before Him. And the keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, that's Jesus Christ. And He employeth no servant there. And there is none other way, save it be by the gate, for he cannot be deceived, for the Lord God is his name." I'd like to show you a photograph. Hope it's big enough for you to see. It's as big as I could make it. I'm not going to show it to Jay. He's seen it. Some of the rest of you perhaps are. Maybe you recognize it. It's a beautiful city on the road to Yucatan in the depths of the jungles of Chiapas. There lies this ancient city of Palenque. We're looking here at the Temple of Inscriptions. Unknown to everybody in the world except the ancient builders of this temple. Deep in the bowels of the temple, there lies a buried treasure worth millions. Over this temple, up these stairs, through the temple, on top of the stairs, there have marched armies of Spanish conquistadors in search of Mayan gold to send to the King of Spain. Treasure hunters, archaeologists, but no one ever found the treasure. And then in 1949, a Mexican archaeologist was exploring this temple. And he found up here on the floor of this temple atop the pyramid, he found a great stone. It's about 2 feet by 3 feet, 8 or 9 inches thick of limestone. But in each end of it, there was a little hollow space carved. And so he had his workers build a big tripod and attached the chain falls to it, and chains through those two holes in the limestone, and he lifted it up. And there he found a stairway descending into the depths of the temple. It was filled with debris, rotting vegetation. Month after month after month, he removed it. You couldn't even work in there. His workers couldn't work without a pump that pumped fresh air down into the bowels of this temple, because it was full of carbon monoxide, carbon dioxide, methane gas, poisonous gases. And then in 1952, he found a little room down in the depths, the bowels of this temple. And in that little room, a huge stone box with a lid on it. And under that lid, the hardest part of the whole excavation was in that little confines of that little room to get that heavy lid weighing tons off of the box. And there he found a treasure. Unseen by countless treasure hunters and armies of men and archaeologists over the centuries, because they couldn't find the entrance. The following year, I was there, took this photo. Still had to wait for them to pump fresh air down into the bowels of that temple before one could enter in. But you know, we're really not talking about an entrance to a hidden treasure in the bowels of a Mayan temple. We're talking about a greater treasure. As we sang in the opening song. And then, through the gate of life eternal, may I walk, O Lord, with Thee. That's the temple. That's the entrance that we're looking for. That's the treasure that's on our heart. You know, in this same chapter where I was reading the text, in verse 45, it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, and He cometh into the world that He might save all men. That was His purpose. If they will hearken unto His voice. And there's the key that unlocks the hidden entrance to that life eternal. If we will hearken unto the voice of Jesus Christ. Can't remember what day it was. Sometime last month I was sitting in a doctor's office. And like always, when I go in a doctor's office and it's full of people, I scan over the magazine sitting on the table in disarray. Well, there was one there that was sitting right on top, and there was the headlines of an article inside the magazine, a U.S. News and World Report, December the 8th. And the title of the article was The New Evangelicals. Well, that's the kind of thing that kind of drew my attention, and so I opened it up, and while I was waiting for the doctor, I read this little article. A study by these reporters for U.S. News about the new evangelicals growing rapidly in the United States. I wrote down a few little quotations. On page 38 of that magazine, it said, there's a description of these fast-growing denominations in our country. They are depicted as having seeker-friendly services. Seeker-friendly, that's a kind of a term that we get hear about all the time. You know, you hear a new electronic gadget that's advertised, and it's going to be user-friendly. I haven't found any of those yet, not for this user anyway, but we're always seeking them, aren't we? And here's a seeker-friendly services in these denominations. Market-savvy approaches to expanding the flock. And in general, a theological fuzziness. Those aren't my words, that's quotation. You know, perhaps one of the forerunners of that theological fuzziness that's quite popular in our country today was this guy, Robert Schuller, and his Crystal Cathedral over there in California. Has a radio program, TV program, writes a lot of books, influences a lot of people. In a book that he wrote in 1982, the title of the book is Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. He writes about the old Protestant Reformation, the men who suffered under the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church at that time to bring about a reformation of the church as they understood it from the Holy Word of God in the Bible. And he speaks rather harshly of them. Speaks very unkindly of these Protestant reformers that gave their lives, that suffered some of them unto the death to bring about the Reformation. And he said this, classical theology has erred in its insistence that theology be God-centered and not man-centered. I just imagine, you know, that brings thoughts to many people familiar with the prophecies of the Apostle Paul about what's going to happen to the church after his leaving this world. They're fulfilled. They're being fulfilled. This man-centered theology that is very popular in our country today, in the world today, not just our country, by many feel-good, happy congregations of our day. It's the very culmination of the prophecies of the Apostle Paul when he speaks about what's going to happen to the church in the future after his departing. A few years ago, there was an important movement. It's affected a lot of people, a lot of churches. Mostly, it's affected a number of seminaries, theological seminaries, that are teaching young men and women to go out and minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, these men were it was called a Jesus Seminar. And taking part in this Jesus Seminar were important, influential ministers from all of the mainline congregations. And they studied. They got together three or four times each year. And they had a big seminar. And what they were trying to do is really find the identity of this man, Jesus. Who is he? What was he? And as they took up each issue, they voted on it. At the end of their study, they voted on it. And they had ballots. And they wrote their yea or their nay on these ballots, and they were secret. They put them in the box. And when asked questions like, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the Immaculate Conception of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus Christ said He was going to return to this earth? There was not one yes vote cast. And then they would go back to their big cathedrals, they would go back to their seminaries, and they would continue. What a shame, what a shame. As this verse 45 said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save all mankind if they would hearken unto His words. I can't tell you how shocked I was one time when I read the words of the president of the Harvard Theological School. He said, we are Christians, but we are atheists. Well, it's just pretty hard for me to reconcile the fact of being a Christian and being an atheist at the same time. But what are we concerned in? We're not concerned in finding out who this man Jesus was. We know. I know people in Yucatan that can't even read. And they know who Jesus was. And they know He's alive. And they know He's the Son of God. And they're waiting for His return because they have faith and confidence in it. And yet scholars all over the world are confused by, well, our new method of critical analysis of the Holy Scripture. Our scientific students and scholars have some method. I don't understand it completely. Called higher criticism, by which they evaluate the Scriptures. That's what these ministers meeting together, gathering together from Europe and North America were doing at the Jesus Seminar. They were taking the Scriptures in the four Gospels and subjecting them to this form of higher criticism, whatever that is. I was interested when I was reading a book here a few days ago. It's by perhaps the most famous historian of our day, Will Durant. He's written about a dozen volumes about the history, the story of civilization. I was reading volume 3, looking for something else, and I came across these words by this historian. He said, "The contradictions are of tiny minutiae, not substance. In the enthusiasm of its discoveries, the higher criticism has been applied to the New Testament tests of authenticity are so severe that by them, 100 ancient writers like David, like Hammurabi, one of the first kings of the Babylonian Empire, who wrote a history of the Babylonian Empire that's used by scientists today, Socrates, would fade into legend." And that's what happened to Christianity in our day. It's something that we must be aware of. It's something that we must help our children be aware of as they grow and mature and are looking for truth and are looking for these words of Jesus Christ, that they rely upon that which has been written and not that which is being rewritten today by theologians, doctors of divinity, authors of books, preachers in great cathedrals and seminaries, subjected to this higher criticism that has caused them to reject. In the book of St. John, and we refer to it all the time, our brother referred to it tonight, our brother referred to it this morning, one of our favorite books in the New Testament, there's just one verse that higher criticism yields to being spoken by Jesus Christ. And all the rest are inventions of His disciples. How sad. How sad. But our primary goal in life should be, and I trust it is, that your primary goal is entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Entrance into the eternal life. I'd like to read on page 38 a few words of prophecy by Nephi. I'm going to begin with verse 193. Speaking of Jesus Christ and His mission to the world, He said, "And shall make known to all kindreds, tongues, and peoples that the Lamb of God is the Son of the eternal God, Father, and the Savior of the world, and that all men must come unto Him, or they cannot be saved. And they must come according to the words which shall be established by the mouth of the Lamb." That's how we have to come, to find this entrance into eternal life. We have to come according to the words established by Jesus Christ. Not this minister or that minister, not our own desires, not our own thinking after our study, but the words established by Jesus Christ. I'd like us to consider a few of the serious words of Jesus Christ tonight. They're serious. They're difficult. They don't necessarily make for happy congregations and services. They might challenge us. They might make us introspective and look at our own life and be unsatisfied. I'm going to read first in Jesus' words, chapter 7 of Matthew. As he concluded the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke these words to the multitudes there. I'm going to read verses 21. Well, I guess I'll read through 24. These are the serious words of Jesus Christ. Words that he spoke for us to consider carefully, thoughtfully. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in that name? Now, this doesn't sound like unbelievers. This doesn't sound like ignorant people living in the depths of the jungle somewhere that never heard the gospel. Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And when the storms of life come, and they shall come, and every young life as they come in older people's lives, difficult days, trials, discouragements, losses, they come to us all, and yet the person who does, knows and does the will, the words of Jesus Christ, is built upon a rock, a strong and firm foundation that the storms of life can't shake down. They'll withstand and they'll stand even though they suffer, even though they have losses, even though they are persecuted, they will stand. You know, verse 21 tells us who it is that's going to gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to read it again. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. What is the will of God? What is the will of God for you? I mean, that's important for us to establish. What the will of God is for each one of us individually. You know, I have this feeling that in some cases the will of God is universal for us all. That we would be saved. That our lives would be established on Jesus Christ. That we would be saved in His eternal kingdom. And then again, the will of God can be individual. I'd like to read an example here in the 19th chapter of Matthew here. We're familiar with this. We've heard it, read it many times. Chapter 19, beginning with verse 16. This is a story that is well known. Apply it to yourself tonight as you think and hear about it. Verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? He's eager, he's anxious to know. Which commandments, Lord? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. I can just see this young guy, you know, kind of relaxing and smiling to himself, you know. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man, hearing this, he said unto him, Why, all these things I have kept from my youth up. And then he took that dangerous step. And he asked the Lord, what lack I yet? I don't see any murderers in here. People living in fornication and adultery. People bearing false witness about others. All these things we've kept from our childhood up. But do we dare, like this young man, ask, Lord, what lack I yet? Well, the Lord looked at this rich young man, and he gave him a specific answer. He said, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow after me. Now, you know, I don't think necessarily he would tell every one of us that same thing. If we sincerely and honestly had that opportunity to ask him, and we do, oh Lord, what lack I yet in my life? He's going to have a different answer for each one of us, and it's going to be an answer that strikes right to the nitty-gritty of our spiritual life. And we may not like the answer that he gives. Like this young man was discouraged and sad when he heard that answer to his question because he was rich. And he didn't want to get rid of all that he have and follow after this man who walked without a bed to sleep on, a home to live in, a place to lay his head at night. And if we sincerely asked, I'm sure that some aspect of his will that we've not yet put into motion could be revealed to us. If we asked with faith and sincerity, listened for an answer, read for an answer, listened and applied the words that we hear, the words that we read into our daily life, you know, I think each one of us would find something, perchance difficult. I'd like to read, you know, because there are some things that pertain to us all. This what lack I yet question, that's an individual thing for each of us to ask and then find the answer to. Some things apply to us all. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read now verses 13 and 14 of the 7th chapter of Matthew. These are words of Jesus Christ that pertain to each one of us about finding entrance to eternal life. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. These are serious words. These are hard words. These are difficult, hard words for people to really accept. You know, when that word gate, the ordinary word used in Hebrew for gate, actually represented generally the entrance into a great city through the walls, or the entrance into the temple. And the gate was easy, and it was wide, and it was easy to pass through. And so Jesus was specific to those who asked the question, what may I do to have eternal life? Enter in at the straight gate. That word, straight. Means difficult. Narrow. Bounded on all sides by obstacles. Gee, we've been blessed in the last few weeks. We've seen three of our young people enter through that gate. Analyzing their lives, thinking about it carefully, humbling themselves before the Lord, repenting of things in their lives that perchance are displeasing to God. And then entering in the waters of baptism. Well, we've seen these three people enter through the gate straight. According to the words of Jesus Christ, the only gate of which He spoke, straight and narrow, bounded by obstacles, now they're in that path. And He identifies the path. He says, narrow is the way. Narrow, difficult, painful is the way that you have entered into, Dane. Yeah, it's not easy. Jessica? Andrew, you've passed the straight and narrow gate and you've entered into a narrow way. It can only be one way according to the words of Jesus Christ. It's bounded on all sides by obstacles. What are the obstacles I'm talking about? Well, your will is one of them. That's a huge obstacle that gets in our way all the time. My will. There's a song I used to love to hear it. And when I really listened carefully to it, I didn't like it quite so much, but I still like the melody. And Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. That's the way most of us are, you know. We do things our way. In opposition to looking for the Lord's way. We have a tendency to step right out and do things our way, and then sometimes we have to back up a long ways to get back to doing them according to the Lord's will. And that's difficult. That's difficult. We have to think about changes that need made in our lives. That's difficult. It's an obstacle. We can't just blithely go along our way, fulfilling our will and our desires. When we walk in that narrow road, it means we're looking for Jesus' will. We're looking for His desire for my life, not my desire. We're looking for His way and not my way. And that isn't easy, you know. This idea that my happiness is paramount, that's an obstacle to walking in this narrow way of Jesus Christ. That the most important thing in life is my happiness and my well-being. It's an obstacle. That's what makes it a narrow way, a difficult way, a straight way. I remember visiting Mesa Verde Park down in the southwestern corner of Colorado. Beautiful park. A lot of interesting things to be seen, a lot of hiking to do. And if you want to really look at those ruins there, none of them are sitting up on top of the mesa. You park up on top of the mesa, and then you look over the cliffs and down in the canyon there, 200, 300 feet deep, there are places where the rock has eroded and fallen out and made kind of caves back in there. And these Anasazi people built their homes and their cities in those places deep down toward the bottom of the canyon. If you want to really get down there and explore it, you're going to walk down a narrow little trail. On this side of you, you know, here's the cliff going up 100 feet. And on that side of you, another cliff going down 100 feet. And you walk carefully. You watch where you're putting your feet. And then finally you come to a place where some huge rock sometime in past history fell off of the cliff, and there it is, smack dab in the way, in the middle of this path. And you got to kind of go like this and just squeeze. It's called fat man's misery. I guarantee you, some of you wouldn't ever go down there. You'll just have to take other people's words. It's a miraculous thing to see because it's difficult to get through there. And this path that leads to life eternal, it has those difficult places in that. You know, not fat man's mystery, but happy man's misery. Satisfied man's misery. Self-seeking man's misery. It's a narrow trail. Jesus warned us, you know, the cares of the world. The cares of the world. What exactly does that mean to you, you know? The problems that come along in life? Yeah, I think maybe. But the cares of the world, you know, how we're going to prosper, how we're going to succeed, how we're going to meet our goals that we set for ourselves in life, those are the cares of the world. They can be obstacles in our finding the entrance into eternal life. We need to find a way to juggle. Maybe that's a wrong word to use, but these goals for our individual life with God's plan. How many testimonies have you heard about somebody proceeding step by step by step on this goal that they've set for themselves, and then wham, here comes some great economic loss or physical problem in their life, and they're set back completely. Somebody establishing a new little business, something he's wanted to do all his life, and he's going on, he's successful, he's opening a door, and the business is growing, and then wham! An economic problem, a problem with his employees, and he's bankrupt. But how many wonderful testimonies have we heard? When that tragedy hit me and I began looking for the Lord's way, He opened up something even better than I had ever dreamed about. That's what we need to be doing before tragedy hits us, before bankruptcy comes along. That's what we need to be doing always, looking for what the Lord would have for us. And that's what makes these obstacles, concerns about our material things and well-being, an obstacle. Those are the weeds that the Lord said grew up and kind of choked out His Word growing in our life. And so that's what makes it difficult. I'd like to read a verse in 2 Nephi chapter 14. One verse. This applies to Dane and Jessica and Andrew and every other one of you. Everyone that has entered in this path, listen to this verse. And now behold my beloved, I'm reading chapter 14, verse 1. And now behold my beloved brethren, I suppose, I think, I hope that you ponder somewhat in your hearts concerning that which you should do after you have entered in by the way. These three young people have just entered in. Just in the last few weeks, in the narrow way of Jesus Christ. Are you pondering in your heart? Are you ponder? That means you're really considering it. You're thoughtfully considering, what should I be doing with my life now? Well, that's what, you know, that's the kind of thing that makes the words of Jesus more difficult. It isn't an easy thing. So there's a hard lesson that we have to learn sometimes. This is hard lesson number two. You've already learned hard lesson number one. You have to enter and negate the way that Jesus said. Through faith on Him, belief on Him, repentance, humbling yourself, and baptism. And there isn't any other entrance by which we can enter. Hard lesson number two. According to the words of Jesus, once that we have entered into this kingdom, we need to be ready to count the cost of discipleship. Over and over and over again, Jesus talked about the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The cost of it. Have you considered the cost of it? I know some of you have. Considered it well. And paid the price. But we all need to consider the cost of discipleship. I'd like to read just a little bit in St. Luke, in chapter 9 of St. Luke. Chapter 9 is filled with the cost of the discipleship. But in chapter 9 in St. Luke, I'm going to read just a few verses here. Well, just one verse to begin with. The serious words of Jesus Christ. The hard words of Jesus Christ. He's talking to you and me. Verse 23, and he said unto them, to whom? The multitude of people that were following him. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Have you considered this cost of discipleship, of following the Master? Let him be ready and willing to deny himself and his goals and plans for his life, or her goals and plans for her life, her desires and her aims, the things that are really important to your individual life. Be ready and willing to deny yourself and bear your cross daily. Over in the Book of Mormon, there's a place where it really identifies, gets right down to the nitty-gritty. Now, we can't bear the cross of Jesus. Only he could bear that cross. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about my cross, Don's cross, and Jenny's cross, and Gordon's cross, and Amy's cross. What is it? Over in the Book of Mormon, it says, you know, it gives all the preaching of Jesus Christ referring to the Old Testament commandments and his new interpretation. Things like, you know, it has been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother is in danger. You got to pick up that cross. To lay aside anger and frustration and harsh words and things like that, that just are so easy to pop into our lives. And then he went on to say, it has been said in the Old Testament, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, you guys that even look at a woman to lust after her, you're already committing it in your heart and your mind. And then he goes on with that verse and said, these are the things that you must lay aside and cross yourself of all these things that lead you into trouble and into temptation and into the difficulties of life and away from that narrow path that leads to life eternal. That's the cross that we have to pick up and carry once every day of my life. And there are some days I found it too heavy. I didn't pick it up and stumbled and did something inharmonious with the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the same chapter 9, going over to verse 62. And Jesus said unto him, another of his followers who wanted to be a disciple of the Lord, a follower of the Lord, Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, this afternoon, our brother Andrew put his hand to the plow. Brother Dane, Sister Jessica, put their hand to the plow. And now they're going to go straight ahead. They can't look to one side or the other. They can't look to the things the world has to offer. They can't look to alternatives. They can't look back at the life they had before with misgivings or doubts. You know, a man that's plowing, he's got to set himself. He's got to set himself an object ahead of him and keep his eye on that fence post or that particular oak tree, or the first thing you know, his furrow is going to look like this. And you can't plant and grow crops like that. If he's looking back, if he's looking to this side or the other, he can't walk the narrow way. His feet will be going in all different directions off that narrow path. For how long? Until the end of life. We have to persevere. with our eye on the goal. Steady and steadfast to the end of life. Hard lessons number three. You know, Jesus said back there in chapter 7, because of the difficulty and the obstacles and the narrowness of this path, few there be that find it. Let that enter in there a little bit. Few there be that find it. When we talk about those people that have make up Christianity, we number them in the billions. Does that mean they've all found that entrance into eternal life? Jesus said, few there be that find it. That's difficult. That's really difficult to people who believe in or engulfed in this great big movement today of ecumenicalism. That everybody that believes in Christ is the church. That we all belong to this one big body. No, that makes it difficult. Few there be that find it. Few there be willing to make the sacrifice to deny themselves. I'd like to read a poem. I like it. I've read it before. I'm going to read it one more time, at least one more time. I keep it in my Bible. It's by Robert Frost. He said, two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood. I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. Few there be that find the narrow road of Jesus Christ. And many there be that walk on the broad road that doesn't lead to the goal that we have in mind. Important. Being different is difficult. Being different from our friends, from our schoolmates, from the people that we associate with, our neighbors, is difficult. And yet, it can be rewarding. I guess this is the next little part here is a kind of a confession. I'm asking your forgiveness. If I need to change it, why, pray for me, I can do it. Some of you old-timers here, old-timers, might remember the old Phoenix Library down on 11th Avenue in Washington, I think. Little round building, it's still there, I think, but it's something else now, you know. It probably inside wasn't much bigger than our chapel right here. That was the whole library for Phoenix. When I was 13, I ended up in the hospital a day after graduation from the 8th grade. I lay in that hospital bed for 3 months. All I could do was read. My folks would go to the big old Phoenix Public Library and they'd get out 7 or 8 books, however many, check them out, and they'd bring them up to the hospital so I could read. I read 2 books a day till I went blind. My weakened condition, my eyes just quit. Then I couldn't read anymore, so Mom and Dad would come up and read to me till I got my vision back, and then 1 book is all you can read a day. Well, I want to tell you, 24-hour days when you can't do anything except hurt, throw up. Reading was really became a avocation of mine, a love of mine. Sadly, I've never got over it, you know. I read every book in the public library of Phoenix. during that summer and few months while I was learning to walk again and recuperate my health, every book in the Phoenix Public Library. And I still love to read. At the end of a long day of studying or working, whatever, I like to relax for the last hour before I go to bed reading a book. But you know, books are like movies and television programs. There are just a whole lot of books out there that I might like to read, and I might like the story, and I might like the author, but it's not fit for a Christian to read. And so fortunately, you know, there are a lot of books being written today by Christian authors. I got good friends here that find one and loan it to me for a while. We share them. But I've noticed something as I read these Christian books by Christian authors. Novels. I'm talking about novels. Reading for relaxation. But with a Christian story. But I've noticed that in almost every one of them, and maybe there's no exception, maybe every one of them, somewhere along in the book, this person that's challenged by Jesus Christ says a little prayer or makes a little confession, and bingo, he's now a born-again Christian. Is that according to the words of Jesus Christ? No, that's popular theology. That's that fuzziness that those reporters from the new U.S. News were talking about. That's not according to the words that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, spoke to us. Well, why am I saying that to you? You people have entered in through the gate, primarily all of you. There are still a few that haven't. Need to be thinking about it. Because we have children and grandchildren growing up. Because we rub shoulders every day with people that are influenced by this kind of thing. And all you got to do, you know, say a little prayer or confess Jesus Christ as your Savior. Boom, it's all done. You're now a born-again Christian on the road to life eternal. But I say we need to be ready to teach our friends, our neighbors, our children, our grandchildren. You have to go back to the serious words of Jesus Christ. There's no easy way into the kingdom of heaven. There's just one gate. And the shepherd of Israel is the keeper of it. And no one can deceive him and get in any other way. I'll just summarize briefly here. 3 Nephi. The words of Jesus Christ when he was here in this land. I can find the same words in the Holy Bible. But here it's so easily summarized, and I'm running out of time. Read a nice little saying of Will Rogers the other day. Everybody needs to look for the opportunity to shut up. And I'm looking for it, you know. Chapter 5 of 3 Nephi. The Lord is speaking, and he's telling us the way to enter in that narrow gate. And it's the only way. There's no easy way. There's no substitute. There's no man-made way that I can dream up or anyone else. Jesus said, again, I say unto you, you must repent. That means change my life. Change my way of thinking about things. And become as a little child. That means be willing to submit my will to his will. And be baptized in my name, or you can in no wise receive these things. This is the man who came from the realm of heaven to save us all. But we have to come to him according to his words. There's no other way. And we're called to be witnesses of that way. Is there any other way to satisfy the demands to find that entrance to eternal life? Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, this is my doctrine. And whoso buildeth upon this, buildeth upon my rock. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. And who shall declare more or less than this, and establish it for my doctrine, the same cometh of evil. Therefore, go forth unto this people, and declare the words which I have spoken unto the ends of the earth." The hard, serious words of Jesus Christ. Let us not only declare them, but first of all, let us live by those words. God bless us in this effort. Each one of you, you newly baptized people that have set your feet on this narrow path, be guided and directed by the words of Jesus Christ. Be ready to put His will before your own, to seek and build your life on the basis of the words of Jesus Christ. God bless you each. Thank you.
We're going to close this evening, and we're going to sing "Stretch Out Your Hand." And I was reading this morning as I was preparing for church, and in the 16th chapter of Alma, and there was when Alma went out with his brothers, and he went out, and they were going to suffer a lot of persecutions and hunger and thirst and all kinds of things. But it said that everything was going to be swallowed up in the joy of the Lord. I mean, that's really the end of it. Though we have great difficulties ahead of us in life, they can be swallowed up in the joy of the Lord. Let's stand now and sing "Stretch Out Your Hand," found in the back of your book.
Thank you.
Bow your heads, please. Our kind and all-wise Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful for all You have done for us, for Your kindness, for Your goodness, for showing us the way and for opening up the door unto us, for permitting us, Father, to come in. We ask and pray for those of our group that have been baptized, that You'll be with them, Father, that You'll strengthen them in their youth and their days to come, that You'll give them the juice of life which gives happiness and joy. As well, Father, we pray that You'll give them strength to bear their crosses, their burdens. And Father, as we have sung, that You'll stretch out Your hand unto them and to us as well. Stretch out Your hand to us and bless us and strengthen us until we shall all meet here once again. May Your Holy Spirit be with those who leave this place and go to other lands. Stretch out Your hand to them. Watch over them, care for them, protect them. With all of us, Father, who are struggling in life's way, we pray that You will stretch out Your hand, guide us and direct us, lift us up and give us wisdom. Mostly we pray to be able to reach the end of our path with joy and being able to look upon Your face. And this we ask and pray in Christ's holy name.